We're going to read through a number of verses here, not the whole chapter, but a number of verses, because I believe that'll help us really set the stage. We'll read this section, and we'll go back and kind of work our way through it. So let's begin at chapter 11, book of the Revelation, chapter 11, and let's go to verse 1, where John says, "Then I was given a reed like a measuring rod, and the angel stood, saying, 'Rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there. But leave out the court which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles, and they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. And I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. And if anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. And if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. These have power to shut heaven so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy. And they have power over waters to turn them to blood and to strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire. When they finish their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them, overcome them, and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which is spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. Then those from the peoples, tribes, tongues, and nations will see their dead bodies 3.5 days and not allow their dead bodies to be put into graves. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them, make merry, and send gifts to one another, because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. Now after the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell on all those who saw them. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, 'Come up here.' And they ascended to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies saw them. In the same hour there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. In the earthquake 7,000 people were killed, and the rest were afraid and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly." We are making our way through this book of the Revelation, that which is yet, of course, in our future, but that which John has been shown that is coming in that time period called the tribulation, the judgments and all that will fall upon this Christ-rejecting world. Well, in chapter 11, we've arrived at a very interesting, challenging portion of Scripture. But if we'll just slow down, even though there's a lot here, if we'll just slow down, we're going to see there's much to be gained, much to be understood from this passage. So we're going to jump into at least a portion of it this morning. I've called our time together this morning, the two witnesses. As we go to prayer and asking God to bless our time in His Word and help us gain from this time, I also want to pause for just a moment. And as we all know, this is the Memorial Day weekend, a time given over to remember those who have given the ultimate sacrifice, laying down their lives so that we can have and enjoy the freedoms we have. And it's fine to take this weekend and have family time and picnic time and all. And that's fine. We're enjoying the freedoms that we have in our country. But also, we shouldn't forget what the core of it is. The purpose is to remember those who've gone in harm's way so that you and I can gather just like this. So we go to prayer. This is what I'm going to do. As I go to prayer, I'm just going to allow for a moment of silence. And I'm going to ask you, not out loud, but in your own heart, you may not feel comfortable doing this, then you just sit quietly. But if you feel so led in your own heart, again, not out loud, take a moment and thank God. Thank God for those who've gone before us that God has used in our country and all to raise up and guard our country and all. And just give Him thanks. God's the author of all this. And so let's just take a moment of silence, and then I'll just say a word of prayer for our study time and all. Let's do that. Our Heavenly Father, as we have chosen to slow down for a moment, we want to together just give You thanks. Thank you, Lord, for establishing, raising up this nation in which we are able to experience such awesome freedoms. Freedom to worship you, to gather together in you. We never want to take for granted what you've done, Lord. And we recognize, Lord, that towards that end, you've used people to guard and protect these freedoms. So, Lord, we want to just thank you for your work, Lord, in all, in this time of remembrance, Lord. Lord, we can't help but think of those who even now are serving, some even right now, on deployments overseas, serving, Lord, to help guard these freedoms, Lord. We lift them to you also. Pray you'll encourage and protect them and help them to really sense your presence with them. But we're just remembering and thanking, Lord, you for these freedoms and all we enjoy and those who've done so much towards that. Thank you, Lord. Lord, as we come to this time now of studying your word, help us, Lord. Material like this can cause us to just kind of look at it intellectually. Lord, don't let that happen. But help us to not just consider it intellectually, but to heart consider. Lord, impact upon our hearts that you are the true, the living, the only God, the almighty God. And all this demonstrates, Lord, it demonstrates you're in control. Have been, are, and will be. And so, Lord, we do thank you. Because behind it all is your love and your mercy and grace. So help us to hear it as such. Now, Lord, help us to dive in and receive from you and your word all you'd have. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. The judgments of the tribulation period, as we've been seeing, you remember those judgments were ushered in as Jesus took that scroll, that seven-sealed scroll from God the Father's hand, and Jesus began to open those seals. And we saw that as he did, it began these events and circumstances and judgments upon this world. We saw that the seventh seal actually ushered in seven trumpets. We are in the midst of those right now as we go through this portion this morning. But we're also going to see that the seventh trumpet in turn ushers in seven bowls of wrath, seven bowls or vials of wrath poured upon this earth. So you have the seven seals, the seventh ushering in the seven trumpets, the seventh trumpet ushering in the seven bowls of wrath. And all of these events are sequential in nature. But we've also seen that, and we will be seeing, how as the Lord comes to the between the sixth and seventh of each of those, between the sixth and seventh seal, the sixth and seventh trumpet, and the sixth and seventh bowl and all, there's going to be, in a sense, the Lord pauses, and he interjects what are commonly called parenthetical comments. As we're going through this time, the Lord stops and he basically says, okay, I need to catch up on some things that are going on. I need to let you know some other things that are happening during this time. Well, chapters 10 and chapter 11 up through verse 13 there is just such a passage. It's a parenthetical comment, kind of filling us in on some things between that sixth and seventh trumpet. Having said that, let's work our way through it. Verse 1, chapter 11. John says, "Then I was given a reed like a measuring rod, and the angel stood, saying, 'Rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there. But leave out the court, which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles, and they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months.'" Remember, this is yet future for us. John's been taken out into the future. He sees these things. It's during the tribulation period. And we see now that John is given a commission to go measure the temple. Now, to do that, there'll have to be a temple to measure. There'll have to be so this tells us that the temple will be rebuilt by whatever point this is in the tribulation. The temple is rebuilt by that point because John is told to go measure it. Now, it's interesting, because not only is he told to measure it, and we see it in the measuring takes place, but in these verses, it gives us, it sheds some light on how this might actually be able to take place. In light of the political and geographical structure of Jerusalem today, to hear the statement of, "We'll go measure the temple," you say, well, how could that ever come about? You'll notice that John is commissioned here to measure the temple proper, the altar there and those who worship. But to leave out everything outside, to leave out the court that's outside the temple, it says, because it's been given over to the Gentiles. In that, we get a very interesting glimpse of how this could all come to pass. I'm going to put up a picture here that is a picture of the Temple Mount as it looks today. No shortage of pictures to see that. You're familiar with this. We all know that Israel and Jerusalem is a real hot spot politically. And so we've all probably seen pictures of Jerusalem. And it's dominated by, allow me to kind of use the laser pointer here, all around that area. This is the old city of Jerusalem, kind of all around it as it looks today. And at the very top here, the Temple Mount, we see this area that I'm kind of outlining here. And that is the Temple Mount. We're viewing this from right above the Mount of Olives, across the Kidron Valley, over the Temple Mount. And that's a picture that's very common today. We see that a lot. And that's what's there today. What's there today is it's dominated by that big golden dome right there called the Dome of the Rock. And right over here is the Al-Aqsa Mosque. And those are big, those are considered by the Muslims to be very holy sites. And that's all that's there today, that area there dominated by those sites. It's a Muslim-controlled area. Now, to hear this commission of, okay, go measure a temple there, that means the temple will have to be there by then, by whenever this takes place in here. And you say, well, wait a minute, how could that ever be? That's one of the Muslims' great areas in their mind, and they would never allow you to tear down the Dome of the Rock to put up a Jewish temple. How's that going to happen? Well, this gives us a glimpse into how it's going to happen. People who study, who go back and they've measured, done some excavating and all, and have dug around in that area, have discovered, and many people that they've studied at, believe that the actual temple, if you go back to Herod's temple and all, the actual temple actually stood, here, I want to advance this for a moment, and we're going to look kind of right down on the Dome of the Rock now. We're up above looking down. As it many people who've studied this now have come up with, it turns out that there's a very good likelihood that, again, I know that for those over there, it'll be hard to see across, but basically to what we would call the lower right-hand corner is the way we're going to be facing here. And they would say that the excavations and all give a lot of evidence that the temple actually stood right about here. That little thing right there, called the Dome of the Spirits, and they say probably the Holy of Holies was probably right about there somewhere, and that it stood somewhere right about here. I'm kind of outlining. So why is that significant? Oh, by the way, there's different things for that. They've dug down, found foundation stones and all. Another interesting way just to look at it, let me go back to the other picture. Right over here, I know it's hard maybe on both sides, but right over here, this is this wall that runs along here, you'll notice right there, there's a gate, but it's all sealed up. And that's the Eastern Gate, or the Golden Gate. Now that Eastern Gate, we're told that Jesus, when he finally returns, is going to put a foot on the Mount of Olives, go across the valley there. He's going to enter into what is now sealed, but he's going to go through the Eastern Gate and go up into the temple. Now, if you notice, it doesn't line up with the Dome of the Rock. Dome of the Rock's there. This, if you went straight in, would you wind up where? Right where they're saying probably originally sat. It makes sense that Herod, when building the temple, he would have probably built this gate so when you came in, you entered in and there's the temple. You walk straight in. He probably wouldn't have offset it. And as Jesus entered, it makes sense. He comes through the valley, goes up through the gate, and enters straight in. So you can see a lot of evidence for actually it probably sat right beside, not right on the exact spot, but right beside where the Dome of the Rock is. Why is that important? When the Antichrist comes along, we'll talk more about this in a moment, about those circumstances, but we understand he'll make a covenant with the people of Israel. And part of that covenant will probably be a resolution to the conflict that exists now between the Muslims and the Jews there in Jerusalem. And we can see here now how that might be worked out. How could both exist? Because it turns out you could put the temple right next to it with a big wall. And you better believe they probably require a wall. They wouldn't want to see each other, be around each other. But you can put a big dividing wall here and then put the temple right next to it. And the two could indeed coexist. Look at verse 2. So here's this temple rebuilt by this point. And what's he say? When you go to measure it, measure the temple, the altar and all, but leave out the court which is outside. Do not measure it, for it's been given to the Gentiles. So don't measure that. Why? Because the Gentile, the non-Jews and all, they're right outside this area. Don't measure it. God's not, doesn't want you anything to do with that. And so that verse helps us see how this could very well come to pass. Now, this is just a scenario. I understand that. But this gives us a real good glimpse on it. Shows us it's very plausible. That's why this is worth mentioning, because the verse shows us how this could all be worked out. You know, this is a good place for us to stop as we're going through the book of the Revelation. This is a good place to stop. We're in a kind of parenthetical comment that God's adding some details in. It's like he's moving along, saying, okay, now I need to stop and let you know something that's been going on. So let's take a look at what's been going on here in terms of what this text tells us. I'm going to put up a simple timeline diagram to help us fit this text into the big scheme of things. So, just to remind us, I put the scriptures up here, by the way, to support where we have this from. We've looked at it before. Time won't allow us to look at every one of these verses and portions of scripture. But you can see, I'm not making it up, but these scriptures support it. Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 to 27. Clearly declare that the tribulation period is going to consist of a 7-year period of time. So that's what this first line, this timeline represents. The 7-year period of time. Well, when does that time start? The tribulation begins based on Daniel 9:27, part A, the first part of that verse, begins when the Antichrist makes a covenant with Israel. Antichrist comes along. The people think he's the best thing since sliced bread. They're all for him. He has this great plan to work out the tension. You guys can be here. You can be there. You both can coexist. Here we go. And so when he signs this covenant agreement with Israel, wham, that's when. Not when the rapture occurs. It's when that covenant is signed with Israel, the 7 years begins to tick. Now, there's something else that prophecy says that's very likely to occur right around this time. We won't turn there again because it's too lengthy. I'll give you a scripture reference though to tell you. It's known as the invasion of Israel. It's the invasion of Gog, Magog, and others. It's found in Ezekiel chapter 38 and 39. You can check it out later to see that I'm not making it up. Hundreds of years before all this was even recorded, God gave these prophecies, so we would know, so people could know. And Ezekiel chapters 38 and 39 is the prophecy of how God will bring a confederation of nations, bring them together, and bring them down to an attempt at invasion. They will invade Israel with the goal of conquering them, taking the loot and all from them. And so there is this coming invasion. I'm going to put up just a real small portion of that prophecy so you can see. God, speaking to Ezekiel, says, "Son of man, set your face against Gog of the land of Magog, the prince of Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal, and prophesy against him and say, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, O Gog, the prince of Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal. I will turn you around, put hooks into your jaws, and lead you out with all your army, horses and horsemen, all splendidly clothed, a great company with bucklers and shields." It's the vernacular of that day speaking about people set to war. They had the armament of war and all of them handling swords. "Persia, Ethiopia, and Libya are with them, all of them with shield and helmet." Just a small portion, you have to read the whole thing. But it basically says that there's coming this time when God will draw these nations out of the north. It tells it right in the, you can read that portion in Ezekiel there. It says they'll come down from the north. He'll draw them down to invade Israel. Now, this force that comes down from the north They're referred to here, it says Gog of Magog and all. The people who study that in terms of descendants and nationalities and all tell us that this looks very much like, because it has to do with the people who settled up north of Israel. If you go straight on the map, straight up from Israel, you wind up at Russia. So many people say it's probably talking about Russia will lead this. It doesn't say Russia. It says these people, their descendants. Why do I clarify that? Because if Russia were to go out of existence tomorrow, that doesn't mean Scripture fails. However they exist at that time, it'll be a people out of the north. Right now, it's that Russian all up there. So good chance that's who will lead this. But basically, it says a powerful nation will come down from the north. They're going to lead a confederation of nations that are going to attack Israel. Now, that could occur at any time. That's why we watch the news. By the way, this confederation of nations, as you saw, they're actually named for us. It says, first of all, this nation from the north, very well could be Russia or a powerful nation up there. It says they're joined by these nations. The first one it actually names is Persia. Modern-day Persia is called what? Iran. Oh, man, that's a far stretch to picture Iran invading Israel. No! That's all they talk about, huh? They are. I mean, they want to. They really hate the Jews. And you know Iran. It's on the news all the time. They're threatening all the time to send missiles over or something. I mean, so it names them. It says Ethiopia, Libya. You know Libya, right? You remember Omar Gaddafi and all these guys? Again, not great friends to Israel. It says Gomer, it's calling that, which is Turkey. So basically these Muslim nations that exist today, named right there hundreds of years before, that they're going to be a confederation, and down they go. So the idea is it's very easy to picture that happening. That could kick off at any time. For the sake of the timeline here, it's just put over here, it's at that end of things. But that could kick off at any point. Now, this invasion that is put together by this confederation of nations that come down, this could occur right about the time of, or perhaps just right before or after the time that we call the rapture. Remember, we've studied the rapture before. It's the catching up of the believers. It's the next thing to happen on a prophetic timetable. There's nothing else that has to be put in place or happen. We can hear that trumpet any day, and up we go. So, that any time now, it could happen. That's the idea. So we'll put that right in here too. We'll put that. Now, we put that up here on the left, way over there. That's as far to the left. That doesn't mean it happens right there. No one knows when that's going to happen, by the way. But we put, I say we, by the way, because I'm the one who scribbled out these notes and Kathy has to put them in these awesome legible form. She does all my PowerPoint and all. She's our resident computer expert. But anyway, so we have the rapture. And again, I put these scriptures, you can check later, we studied it, 1 Thessalonians 4:17, 5:9, which tells us that we're going to be caught up out of here, tells us that the believers are not appointed unto wrath, so we're going to be caught up before that horrible period comes. So, next thing that happens is the rapture. Now, somewhere in there also, this invasion occurs. Could that happen right before the rapture and all? We're not sure. It could happen, yes. The two are not dependent upon each other. The rapture could happen any moment, or we might be here to begin to see this. You might wake up and go, big news, you know, special report, forces have begun to attack. Now, if you do see that, whoa, really listen. We should be anyway, because we could be out of here any minute. You can hear that trumpet, and we're out of here. But those two things occurring. Now, it's interesting in light of all that. When this catching up of Christians, which is worldwide, occurs, because we are, at least have been, a Christian nation, there's reason to believe that a lot of people will be missing from the population as believers are caught out of here. So there will be, by virtue of that, probably a certain amount of disruption as certain leaders have to be replaced politically or business leaders, different things. Believers, there are believing politicians. And all of a sudden, they're out of here. And so, they got to be replaced. So, there's this turmoil. There's this kind of, there's a disruption. Now, as the United States would be going through a time of adjusting from being destabilized by the loss of so many people, you can see how that might embolden these other nations to make a run at Israel. Because they know right now that we somewhat say we're going to stand behind Israel. But all of a sudden, things are destabilized. We would perhaps be in a place, we as a country, not believers, we're out of here, but the United States would be at a place where we really, really want to be prepared to respond to this invasion. So you can see how it might embolden these other countries to take a shot at Israel. However, the Bible does tell us that this invasion does not succeed. God mightily defeats this invading force. Indeed, many, many of the invading force are killed. So this great amount of army comes down, and yet they are virtually wiped out. So now you can see the United States is kind of destabilized and trying to get their feet under them. And now these other countries have their armies and all destroyed. They're now going through a time where everything is in turmoil. You can see how the nation would say, well, we need somebody to help. We need someone to come in and straighten things out. Guess who? Because meanwhile, I don't know if we will see who he is. He might start raising up while we're still around here. But there will have come along this guy, the man, he looking good. We know him as the Antichrist. But he'll be a world leader that will step into this power void and give answers that people will rally to. Stabilizing the currency and all. Having a way to solve the turmoil there in Israel. Saying, hey, you guys, here's how we're going to do this. Here's your place. Here's your place. Okay, great. We can live with that. Everything's going to be looking good as this guy raises up and everybody thinks he's great. So you can see how all these things can be set in place. It all provides the vacuum for the rise of the Antichrist. Now, in terms of this, the Antichrist raises up, sets in place this peace treaty and all. People are doing great. Think he's pretty good. But Scripture tells us midway through, 3.5 years into this thing, the Antichrist commits what's called the abomination of desolation, or the abomination that makes desolate. Again, we've provided the Scriptures. You can look at those. We've seen them before. But 3.5 years into this, the temple's been rebuilt. Sacrifices are going on. The Antichrist goes in, you can read it in these Scriptures, he goes into the temple and says, worship me as God. He declares now, he's God, worship me. And that is an abomination to God. It is the abomination that makes desolate. It will usher in this great tribulation. Horrible things are going to begin to happen at that period of time. And so you can see the reference there that support all that. For him to be able to go in again to do that, the temple will have been rebuilt by that time. For him to be able to go into the temple to do that. So it's 3.5 years into it at that point. You know, it is of interest. If you ask Jews today, many are just secular Jews, aren't really into it. But if you ask those who study it, how do you know the Messiah? How would you know the Messiah when he comes? See, they reject Jesus as the Messiah. They're still looking for their Messiah. So you ask them, and time and again, what you hear is they say, well, he'll be a man, but he'll be a man who bring peace. He'll be a man in particular who will allow us to rebuild our temple so we can begin to do our sacrifices again. So you see, the stage is perfectly set for it. They actually think this is going to be the Messiah. They'll think he's the greatest thing around. The stage is set for him. You know, by the way, Jesus said this would happen. John 5:43. He said, I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, him you will receive. Jesus came. He is the Messiah, but the Jews rejected him. He said, I came in my Father's name, but you wouldn't receive it. Another one's coming. You're going to receive. He'll come in his own name. He will. You will receive him. So God shows us he's in control. He knows all about it. So that's the idea there. I've taken the time to do all this right now because it's interesting to see how all the puzzle pieces are in place even now. It's all right there. All these things could tick off at any point. which again hopefully encourages you, reminds you that God is in charge all the way. Having done all that, let's look at verse 3. And I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days. That's 3.5 years, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. And if anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. And if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. These have power to shut heaven so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy. And they have power over waters to turn them to blood and to strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire. Unless the Lord changes where I believe he's taking us, we will look more closely at these two witnesses next Sunday. However, I would say this. It is commonly discussed, debated, argued, who are these two witnesses? You notice the text does not tell us. But that has not stopped people from debating who they will be. It's interesting the amount of ink that has been spent discussing, writing about who the two witnesses are. Again, next week I hope to go more into this, but it's fair to say that there are indeed differing opinions as to who this might be. One popular belief is that one of them will be Elijah. You can look at Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. Won't do that this morning, but if you go to Malachi 4, 5 and 6, you'll see how it says Elijah must come before the great and terrible day of the Lord. And so many people believe one of these two witnesses will be Elijah. Who's the other one? Again, no shortage of opinions, and people muster their scriptural references and all to try to defend why they think it's that person. Some say it's going to maybe be Elijah and Moses, just as on the Mount of Transfiguration. Remember, they saw Elijah and Moses, the law of the prophets, definitely be a witness to the Jews that way. Others say that they believe it's probably Enoch. He didn't die, he was translated, and so they think, well, maybe it's going to be him. Whoever they are, the point here is they're given great power. They prophesy and they have great power during this time. And you notice, the power is to support the witnessing. It's to support the prophecy that shows that these are indeed from God. It's to protect them until their time is done. No one can touch them. They're able to just speak and fire consumes anybody that's out to get them until they're done. And so, all these events are happening, and then you have these two guys pop onto the scene. Again, you got to believe CNN or somebody's going to go, hey, Taylor, look at these guys. Sackcloth, bringing down fire. It's going to be reported. So these two witnesses, God brings them along. They stand for God to prophesy in the power he gives them. And it says, they will do this for 3.5 years. Now, in terms of our timeline, you see right up there, I put that this is when the 3.5 years of the first half. They start right about then, and they go up to the midpoint. These two witnesses are going to be in that 3.5 year period of time, the first half of the tribulation period. Remember how Jesus said, again, you can look at this later, but in Matthew 24, verses 15 and 16, and through that section, Jesus even tells the people, they said, when you see the abomination of desolation, he says that. In that text, they go, spoken of by Daniel the prophet. He tells them, the ones that are here then, believers, we're not here, but the ones that are here, the Jews and all that are there, he says, when you see that occur, the 3.5 point, what's he tell them to do? Get out of here. Flee to the mountains. Get out. Because it's going to get really, really bad. And so the Jews, they're told, take off. And so there'll be no one around for the two witnesses anymore to share with. And so their time ends right then, but not before. But they're there for those 3.5 years. That's the timeline there. Now, what does it say about them? Verse 7. When and only when they finish their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them, overcome them, and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. Then those from the peoples, tribes, tongues, and nations will see their dead bodies 3.5 days and not allow their dead bodies to be put into graves. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them, make merry, and send gifts to one another, because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. So, the enemy has no power over them, these two witnesses, until their testimony is through, until they're done. Make sure you notice that. For those that are His, He preserves us for what we are called to. And then when our life's journey is done, He calls us home. But it's in God's keeping. And we see that for them. Now notice, they are killed at that point, and their bodies lie in this great city, which is spiritually called Sodom in Egypt. How do we know what city it is? Because it says where our Lord was crucified. So in other words, this is Jerusalem. But notice how God sees Jerusalem by this point. What a sad statement about Jerusalem, how God sees them. He calls them spiritually. He says, you guys are Sodom, you're Egypt. That's not complimentary. Sodom and Egypt, we know they were known for their great wickedness, for their great idolatry and all. And so that's how God sees them at this point. Very sad commentary. So they're lying there in the cities, and it tells us that nobody's allowed to bury these bodies. It says they will lie there in the cities, and then those from the peoples, verse 9, tribes, tongues, and nations, will see their dead bodies 3.5 days and not allow their dead bodies to be put into graves. Now, we can see how for the whole world to see these bodies, we have no problem understanding that. But if I took you back before the time of television and all, you could rightfully say, well, how could that ever happen? So we can see that, again, the puzzle pieces have come together. We now have the technology in place for this to be flashed around the world in real time. So as the bodies lay there, again, CNN, Fox, they'll all be broadcasting it. Whoa, look. And they leave them there because they're celebrating that these guys that really tormented us are out of the way now, talking about God and all. And so the people are rejoicing about it. So we see that this passage couldn't have been fulfilled 50 years ago, but now it can be. And then in verse 10, and those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them, make merry, and send gifts to one another, because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. The people have been so bummed out by, upset by the testimony, the declarations of God and the judgment that's coming and all, and tormenting with the power they have and all, the plagues and all, that when they indeed finally are killed, what does the world do? It shows us how evil things will be in those days. What will they do? They begin to party on. I mean, they rejoice over this. They're sending gifts to one another. They're celebrating. Those guys that tormented us, they're finally out of the way. But it doesn't last long. Oh, they're rejoicing, giving gifts for 3.5 days. And then while CNN or whoever is broadcasting it, what do we read? Verse 11. Now, after the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. I bet. They're partying. Look at that. Finally, I read it. Hey, wait a minute. Quick, turn off the TV. Quick. You know, will they be rushing? Will the media be rushing to get it all blanked out? Oh, don't show that. Because up they go. I mean, they stand up. Life comes back into them. Picture the scene from partying to fear. Great fear. You better believe it. Whoa, just one more proof. God is doing this. Still on the throne. Something's unfolding here. Picture the scene. Think of the fear that'll strike the people at that point. Think of the reaction as these two stand up and then go up. Right there for everybody to see. Oh, man. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, verse 12, come up here. And they ascended to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies saw them. In the same hour, there was a great earthquake. When God calls something great, it shakes. and a tenth of the city fell. In the earthquake, 7,000 people were killed, and the rest were afraid and gave glory to the God of heaven. This giving glory here is not meaning they actually had heart worship. Commentators agree. Basically, it means they simply acknowledge that it's God doing it and that he's powerful. The second woe was past, it says. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly. Remember how the angel had said back in chapter 8, verse 13, when we came to the time of these last three trumpets, an angel had flown through and said, woe, woe, woe to the earth about the three remaining trumpets. And so now it says, okay, two of those woes are past, the third is coming quickly. So that trumpet and the vials and all, they're in that next three and a half part of that great tribulation period that's coming as in terms of our study here. Interesting portion of Scripture. And hopefully this morning you've seen how God has set all this up to bring it all together in his timing. But the very next thing is the catching up of the believers. And so you must be ready. See, again, all this reminds us that God is in charge. His hands, his arms, his heart is open. And down through these centuries, he's been calling all, turn from your sin. Receive the forgiveness that was purchased for you at the cross. Know my salvation. Know my purpose. Spend eternity with me. But that's not an open-ended deal. One of these days, the age ends. And he turns to judge sin. And so you must get ready. How do you get ready? Receive Jesus. And if you have, then rest in this fact. Everything we've just read, we're not going to see it from this side. We're going to see it from heaven's side. Praise God for that. But all of us, again, it just reminds us, God is in charge of it all. You've been great students. We studied through quite a bit this morning. I'm going to invite the worship team up to close us out. As they come up, again, just want to remind you to get prayer if you need it this morning. If you have questions about any of this, come talk to our prayer partners. I'd love to tell you about the way of salvation and all. Let's pray. Father, we are struck by, in awe of you, your might, your power. We are indeed reminded once again that you're doing all of this. You are in charge. You are in control. Thank you for that. That you are so much more powerful and all than we can even begin to take in. And you're also so very loving. Because through it all, your desire is to see none perish, but all come to you. So Lord, if there's anybody this morning who hasn't received that work of the cross, show them, Lord, their need and your answer. Draw them even now. And for those of us who by your mercy we sit here saved, how we thank you. Again, just seeing that it's all of you, it's your plan, your purpose is unfolding, and it is good because it comes from you. And so we thank you for that. Now, Lord, help us to go out of here and just first rest in you, and tell people, gotta be ready. Thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Let's all stand together. Give thanks to the Lord.